Well, this morning what I want to look at is the next passage in your series of sermons, I guess, in the book of Luke, right? And you've been working your way through the book of Luke. This morning we're going to look at Luke 18, 1 to 8. It's the story which I've called the persistent widow. But to set a little stage a little bit for it, for me, when I read parables, parables can't be read in isolation. I need to know the context of the parable. I mean, what was Jesus doing? Who's he talking to? Where was he? What's going on? But not just the context of the parable in terms of that. I also need to know the context of the parable in terms of the book that it's written in. And in this case, it's the book of Luke. And this whole section of parables is all about the kingdom of God. And I was looking at the notes from last Sunday a little bit and saying how that, what that is and the coming of the kingdom of God. And this parable comes next in the set. But to understand a little bit of what happens is back in chapter 17, Jesus' disciples had asked him to help their faith increase. Remember that? Increase our faith, they say to him. And he says, if you had faith the size of a seed of a mustard tree, or whatever the tree is, every translation translates it different, then you could say to this tree, cast yourself into the mountain. Cast your, or the mountain into the sea, and it would go, something along those lines. And then the Pharisees come to him, and they say to him, when is this kingdom coming? And Jesus, in essence, gives them a very oblique answer and says, the kingdom's already here in your midst if you'd have eyes for it. And then he goes on and does this long interlude of the end of the world almost, or the coming of the kingdom. And when is that happening? I don't know. Could it be the end? Could it be in the middle? Could it be a second coming? We don't know when it is, and people have opinions galore on that. But in essence, what he does is he begins to picture two people walking, one disappears, one stayed standing. Two people in the field threshing, one disappears, one standing. Two people in bed, one disappears, one standing. And there's this image of chaos and catastrophe happening and people leaving and people disappearing. And I remember as a young Christian, there was a song by a guy named Randy Matthews, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. I don't know, some of you are old enough to remember that song. Some of you are thinking, what in the world is he talking about, that old fossil? But the picture of the thing was this image of catastrophe, fear, this sense of what's going to happen. And Jesus' disciples are wrought with fear when they hear the words that Jesus gives them. And they sit back to him, and their questions really are, will we be in? Will we be left behind? Will we be those people that are in the kingdom? Are we there? And Jesus then tells this parable, and it's a parable in which he encouraged them to pray and to stand firm. To pray and to hold on. And so I want to read Luke 18, 1 to 8, and then we'll talk about it. It says this, and after that he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to also pray, often pray, always pray, and not lose heart. He said to them, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's a living, active, powerful word. It's a word that never goes out empty and returns void. It's a word that opens our minds, our eyes, our heart. It's a word that convicts and constrains and also empowers us to respond. And so we pray this morning, Father, that you would speak and that we would hear your voice and that my words, my thoughts, my meditations would be pleasing to you. We ask that in your Son's name. Amen. And so Jesus begins the parable by saying to them, you ought to always pray and not lose heart. Don't be discouraged, right? And then he tells probably one of the most discouraging parables that you read at some level. It's a story about a widow who really has three strikes against her, because in that culture, widows had no rights. The rights went with their husband, it went with their male children. Widows were left powerless. They were not able to do anything within the culture. And so there's not only this widow who's in a powerless state, but there's an adversary who's taking advantage of her powerless state. And the adversary thinks he's got it made. He thinks he can do this with impunity. He thinks that he can take her without any problem. He thinks that she is hopeless and helpless. And the widow goes to a judge who's supposed to be the governor within the city who works out the details for the widow and her adversary. Every case is brought before the judge. They're speaking to his life. They tell him what's going on. And then he, in theory, is impartial and brings about justice. Well, she comes to him with her case. And she says, "Will you mete out justice between me and my adversary?" And he fails to respond. Nothing. He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He just doesn't respond. And he asks her to leave. She comes back again and again and again and again and again and again, kind of like a dripping faucet. And finally, she wears the old man down. And he looks at her and he says, "Unless I do something, this lady is going to absolutely exhaust me by continually coming. So I will give her justice because of her persistence and because I don't want to go through the hassle of dealing with her again." And so he does the work. He sets her free. And he sets the adversary free. And Jesus says, that's the picture of what we experience in day-to-day life. I don't know if you experience that kind of oppression, where you want justice, you want peace, you want help, and everything seems to go against that. You experience that? One of our young gals in Nepal just yesterday, or on Friday, she was about 9 months pregnant. She gave birth to her little boy, and he was born dead. Now, she's about 18 years old. It's her first baby. She was in hospital. She had to go through the entire process of labor to give birth to that little child. Now, you can pray for her. Put her in her thoughts and your prayers, because there's oppression in that, right? There was the injustice of her being sold. There's the injustice of her giving birth to a dead child. There's the injustice of her having to suffer now through that double recovery. You see, everywhere we go, there's that kind of emptiness, this hollowness of we need help, we cry out, justice is not there. We try to grab it and it's ungraspable. We can't touch it, we can't taste it, we can't find it. And it's easy, really easy, to lose heart. It's easy to go, why are we doing this? You see, that's where Jesus' disciples are as they look at what he's just told them. The world is going to get worse and worse and worse. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be people leaving and coming. There's going to be emptiness. There's going to be hollowness. You need to pray all the time. And you need to not lose heart. Now, the solution to not losing heart is not the persistence of the widow, because Jesus goes on to say, God's not like that, right? The way of not losing heart is to be in touch with the one who can actually do justice, the one who can actually work out the causes, the one who can actually do things in the world around us. And so Jesus says to them, don't lose heart, pray. And really what he's doing is he's talking about the very thing that he started the whole chapter about, faith in the light of a world that's upside down. And what is that faith? Well, he goes on to say, if an unjust judge, an unrighteous judge, responds with justice after constant whining and haranguing, what makes you think that your Father, who is righteousness itself, who is justice itself, epitomized in the person, he's the definition of justice, what makes you think that when you cry out to him as his beloved, that he won't do something? Let me tell you, he'll do it speedily, is what Jesus says. But the big question he asks at the end is, will he find faith on this earth? Will he find faith on the earth? And that question is, it's haunted me for the last month while I've worked with this passage since Alan gave me the text. And I just sat back and I thought, what's he saying, really, when he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? And I think if you take the context of the story, that context of a world in upheaval, that context of things are never the way they seem they should be, things that are unjust, oppressive, unmerciful, uncaring, people who actually beat us down, people who we go to again and again and again for mercy and they have none, people who walk against us and fight every which way, the things of life that cut into the very things that you trust and count on. We all go through that. We all go through those times when things just seem to go south, right? We had a young lady in our program in Vancouver. She became a Christian about 6 months ago. And in becoming a Christian, she went through the whole baptism classes. She went through baptism at Easter. And she has a little daughter, and she has a son. And the son she is not in custody of. And so right after her baptism, I kid you not, Monday, after Easter Sunday, she got notification that her son had been taken out of province. And they had no idea where he was. He was in custody of social services. And somehow the father had gotten hold of the child and absconded with him, and they couldn't find him anywhere. This is the day after her baptism. And she had hope that her son was coming home. He was guaranteed to be in her arms as of the Tuesday following, right? And so she comes in and she sits down and she says, "How is this fair? Everything's going against me." And I said, no, stop. It's not everything's going against you. You've made a profession of faith. You've stood up as a Christian. You've asked Christ into your life. And the enemy that we fight hates that. And so he's going to go against everything in you to bring down and to knock down that faith that you've been given. You see, because faith, as Jesus defines it here, is that stubborn, obstinate trust in somebody bigger than me that actually will work out the details. That's what faith is. It's that obstinate trust that says, I can't understand it, but somebody does. I can't see the justice, but God does. And it's that ability to rest in him. Well, this girl, as we're working together, she's going through the 12 steps. And the first step is, my life is powerless and it's unmanageable. I cannot contain or control the insanity of my life. Right? And so we're sitting in the office talking, and I said, so this is a pretty clear case of insanity. It's a pretty clear case of powerlessness. What are you supposed to do with that? And she says, well, two says, I'm supposed to look at a God who's able to restore me to sanity. I go, absolutely true. That's the opening of the door of faith. And then step three says, give my will and my life to him in this category. So we sat in the office and we prayed through, not God, give my kid back. I mean, that's obvious. We want that child back, okay? But God, give me the ability to see your hand in this where I can't see it. Give me the ability to rest in the fact that you have my best interest at stake when it seems like everything's going against me. See, that's the picture of this widow. She could come before this judge again and again and again and again because she knew that justice would be given to her. She knew that enough knocking on the door of this obstinate, unrighteous judge would cause him to finally give in and give her justice, and her adversary would lose. How much more, Jesus is saying, those children of God, those of us who know him, those of us who surrendered our lives to him, how much more should we rest in the fact that a God who we've come to know loves us and never lets go, won't answer our prayers, and bring speedy justice for us? I don't know about you, but when I read that, there's a part of me that goes, that's a good thing that God's going to do that. But there's a part of me experientially that knows that sometimes it takes a very long time to be speedy, right? I mean, sometimes it's one thing after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, and you go, God, when's this speedy thing of your answer going to happen, right? And the thing that I've learned through the course of my few years on life is that God's timetable never matches my timetable, nor does his view of things match my view of things. I remember when we had our first daughter, Naftali. She works for SA now and does a lot of our jewelry work with the women in Nepal and in Vancouver. And she was a little girl, and we had this tiny little Melker's cottage in Southern California. I was going to school. I think it was the kind of house where you could sit inside and look through the walls, not because there were windows, but because it just had a lot of cracks, right? And we had one night, I think I caught over 400 mice that were using our house as a freeway, right? It was a crazy place to live, right? And my little girl comes to me, and we're walking through things, and I heated that house with a wood stove and a piece of diesel flex exhaust tubing. You know what that is? You know, it's that tubing about that big they use on semis. And I hooked it, I ran it through the firebox of the wood stove, and I ran it out through the house to every room of the house, and we heated the house and basically heated the world outdoors with this thing. And so she was about a year and a half, and we'd been teaching her the stove is hot, don't touch, you know, that kind of thing. Even to the point of touch it, but don't touch it. Feel the box, feel what's happening. And she came to me one evening at the end of the day, and she'd burned her hand. And she said, Daddy, I touched the stove. And I looked at her hand, and it was awful. And so as we're dealing with the hand thing, she had one of her many febrile seizures. And she went blue, and she hit the floor flat out. And so not only had she burned her hand, but she went into a seizure. And now we had to deal with that, and we had to deal with the facts. And then I ran out to get the car, and the car wouldn't start. And we were living way out in the countryside. And there were no buses, there were no transit. We were on our own working with this issue. And there was no internet that we had that you could look up, what do you do in this kind of scenario? And so we just prayed for our little girl. We gathered around her and we prayed and we said, God, we don't know what you're doing. We don't understand what this means. We don't understand what it means for you to go through this with us in our lives, but we know you're here. And so, Father, we surrender this madness and the impending madness. You knew the car wouldn't start before it didn't start. You knew our daughter would burn her hand and she'd have a seizure before we ever got here. You know all these things. And we don't know what your outcome will be, but God, we give you our daughter and we give you ourselves and work out the details. See, that's what it means to pray and be persistent and not lose heart. And so we gave. And it's funny, it seemed like the most long night you've ever experienced, right? We cooled off her hands, we cooled off her seizures. She had to be put in cold water to bring the temperature down, so it worked to help the burns plus the seizure. We took care of her, and in the morning she was fine, right? And we got up and we looked at her hands, and it was amazing. They were burned, but they were okay. And the seizure had gone away, and she was okay. And I went out, and the car started. So the odds are I flooded it in all my fears and anxieties of trying to get her to the hospital. And yet God took care of business in his own way and in his own time. And the point of the exercise was not to hurt our little girl. The point of the exercise was to create and continue to build dependence upon him in her mom and dad. Because it's that dependence upon him, even as they're babies, that gave us enough to deal with as they got older and became teenagers. Right? It's that fact that God loves my daughter more than I love my daughter. And he will care for my little girl. You see, that's the persistent, obstinate, strong faith that says, I will not let go. I will persist until you give in. And the picture there is this image of a God who loves me so much that as I reach to him, as I push on him, as I come into his presence, he actually does remarkably more than I ask or I think. And he brings this incredible sense of being part of his forever family. Well, the young lady that I prayed with on that week with her little boy being taken away, we got word just before I left to come to Alberta that the little boy was fine. He was found. He was actually at a relative's home in Ontario, and social service were picking him up and that he would be back in her arms within the next 2 months. It was pretty cool, answer to prayer. As she let go of things, the little boy was surrendered. Things began to happen. The courts began to work. And it looks to me and all of us watching that God's working so that she will have sole custody of her little boy. And so she goes from being a mom of a newborn little girl to being a mom of a newborn little girl and a two-year-old boy. And it's a good thing we have daycare within our system, because if we didn't, we would not know what to do with her little kids. And yet we do. We have parents and ladies that work within the system that shower love upon these children and shower love upon their moms and give their moms the ability to see hope in the midst of chaos. They come like the widow, begging for mercy. And we can give human mercy, but it doesn't meet the need. But God can give his absolute mercy and bring grace into their lives, which is fun to watch as it unfolds, as they begin to have more and more trust in him. And sometimes their faith and their trust is better than ours, let me tell you. I've yet to meet one girl in all of our projects globally, and we have 15 now, one girl that doesn't believe in God. Now, it doesn't mean they're Christians at that point in the game, but all of them know that the only reason they're alive is because God cares. And they come in with this amazing sense of thankfulness. One last story, and then we'll close, because it pictures the persistence and the patience of a God who loves us. There's a gal that was in our program that really struggled with multiple personality stuff. And she struggled a lot. And we have this kind of policy that when a person comes, they come willingly, and they're there on their own initiative. They can come or go when they feel like it. And so one of our new staff was teaching a class, and this gal just lost it. She threw the chair, she ran out the door, and our staff didn't know, so she chased her, which isn't really a wise thing to do, because that's what they've had happen their whole lives, right? And so she ran after her, got her, put her in the car, brought her back, brought her into my office, sat her in a chair and said, Steve, pray for her. Now, how would you feel if somebody did that to you? Would that be a good thing? You've exploded. Somebody's chased you down, caught you, captured you, brought you in by the arm, sat you in the chair of a guy, which is one of your problems anyway, and says, pray for her. And I looked at her and I looked at our staff and I said, no. No, I'm not going to pray for her right now. And she looked at me and said, what? I said, no. And so that lady began to just explode with anger. And it was fascinating to watch her because all of her existence with us up to that time had been, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. There is no God. Life is on your own. That whole business, right? I'm an atheist. And so I listened to her, and for about an hour and a half, she ranted about how horrible God was, what a perfectly miserable person he was, and she called him name after name after name. And I didn't say anything. And our staff was beginning to get itchy. And she said, aren't you going to respond? I said, no, not yet. She's not done. Let her say. So an hour and a half into it, she goes, okay, I'm finished. I said, good. And she sat down. I said, just one question. That's all I have for you. One question. For someone who doesn't believe in God, you've just spent an hour and a half ranting at somebody you don't think exists, calling him names, screaming at him, using every name in the book for him, calling him out to be absolutely useless for an hour and a half. And she stopped and she said, you're right. You're right. I did do that. And I said, okay, just an observation. Why do you think that is? And she said, well, I guess I do believe. I said, yeah, it sounds to me you're rather angry at the person. Not that you don't believe, you're mad. So I'm really mad. And I go, good. This is a good place to be. And then she said, and this is the key point of the conversation, she said, will you pray for me now? And I said, absolutely. We'll pray now. But I said, you know what? Let's start with using some of your words to talk to God because he's here. He's heard everything you've said. What do you think you need to say to him? And she kind of laughed and she goes, well, God, you know what? Sorry to abuse your name and abuse your person, but I didn't think you were here until now, and I just want to say thank you. And I said, cool. And then I prayed, and we ended the time, and she gave us a hug, and we hugged each other, and she went back to class, and she successfully completed everything we've done, right? But there's that persistence of faith that captures letting people walk the course that God's put them on and believing that he has their life in his hands, right? That's the point of the exercise. And the woman, the widow, is the example to us of that persistent trust, that obstinate trust that the one who she brings her case before is going to hear her. And Jesus says, that's the belief that you and I need to have, the same kind of obstinate faith that grabs onto him and says, I will not let go of you until you speak into my life, right? That's all. It's not some big mystery. It says, if that's what an unjust judge can do for this widow, how much more can a God who loves you do for you as his child? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this incredible gift that you give us, that sense of your presence, that sense of when we finally take the deep breath and be quiet, like that young lady did in my office, that actually we hear your voice and we know that you live. And we may not like it. We may struggle with who you are and what you do. And yet there's that deep sense of which, as you work in us, you cause us to come to a place where we trust you more and more and more. And so really, you're calling us to a place of surrender. And so when the passage ends, Father, with this sense of, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? What he's asking is, will his people have even the little bit of faith that he talked about at the beginning with his disciples, that little bit of faith that can say to a mountain, go to the sea, and it will happen? Do we have that kind of faith that obstinately clings to the fact that we have a Father, a God, who is more than we ever asked or imagined, who can accomplish things that we never dreamed of as we put our lives into his hands, and we trust the outcome of what he does in our lives? And so, Father, we just say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.